Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 to 29. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and their clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their hair singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, St. Andrews. A very warm welcome to the 11:30 service. My name's Darren. I'm one of the clergy here. Thank you, Si, for reading, and thanks be to God for that wonderful testimony. It's not too late at all to sign up for Christianity Explored, or even better, come and speak to me and think about leading a table like Si did. Well, I do hope you're well this morning. Please do keep your Connect open. We're going to be looking at this story in great detail. One of the things that is absolutely amazing about Daniel is that no matter how many thousands of years old these words are, it is still so profoundly relevant and fresh to God's people today. And Daniel 3 is so helpful, for it speaks to head on that issue of how to live as a Christian in a world that is hostile to Christianity. How to live as a Christian in a world that doesn't like Christianity. For I think we know that we live in a world that, at best, it thinks you're a little bit odd. And trust me, I know a lot of you in this room. And on the other hand, a world that is going out of its way to attack and kill and crush our faith. I woke up on Saturday. Maybe some of you saw it. The British government released a report that persecution against Christians around the world is now reaching genocide levels. And I think most of us are not ignorant of this fact. We know we swim somewhere between these two realities. We're aware of our context, whether it be our places of work, our schools, our universities, or even our families. Our faith can be treated with apathy. We're often facing, as Christians, crisis of conscience. Christians go about their lives treated with disdain, suspicion, disrespect, overlooked. We're accused of being fundamentalists and narrow-minded bigots. We're certainly very aware of the realities that we face. And if you've ever wondered about this important issue, well, I really do think that Daniel chapter 3 is for us this morning. And I just want to get stuck in. I just want to get stuck into this remarkable story of three men who, when the pressure was on, they stood up for their faith in the living God of the Scriptures. They refused to bow down to an idol. So I'm going to frame it in three frames this morning. Firstly, first frame, the challenge of conformity. Secondly, a crisis of faith. And the final frame, trusting in a Savior. But to make sense of the story, we need to know a little bit of context. Daniel's not actually around in chapter 3. It's his three good pals, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, those were not their Jewish names. They were Babylonian names given to them because they were carted off from Jerusalem, and they were carted off to Babylon, which is somewhere in the middle of the green strip behind me. The Babylonian Empire, ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest empire the world had ever seen. And these three chaps, well, they are living as this exiled religious and ethnic minority in the great nation of Babylon. They're prisoners of war, in fact, because it was King Nebuchadnezzar's army, of course, that had sacked Jerusalem in 587 BC and carted Daniel and his pals off to Babylon. And you can read all about that in 2 Kings chapter 25. And remarkably, God had blessed them, they'd found favor, and they were working high up in Nebuchadnezzar's government, the king, ironically, who had destroyed their very own nation. But they'd had a bit of luck. We didn't read it this morning, but in chapter 2 of Daniel, you can go home and check for yourself. Nebuchadnezzar was deeply troubled. He'd had a dream, a very odd dream of a man made of many different metals. There was gold at the top, and different body parts were made of different metal, and the feet was made of clay and iron. And then, terrifyingly for the king, a rock came from the sky, it came from heaven, and it destroyed this statue of this man. And no one could interpret the king's dream until Daniel came along and he said, "King, this is what it means. You're the golden head. All the different metals are different empires that will come after you. But all the empires, they are built on very shaky clays of feet. But there's an even greater power than you, King, a power that's going to come from outside, a power that's going to come from heaven and destroy all of this." And so, understandably, well, the king was troubled about his multi-ethnic empire. And what do states do when they feel threatened in their power? They take steps to solidify and secure their power. And the king, feeling very vulnerable, he thought, "Well, I need to come up with a plan to get everyone back in line." This is where chapter 3 starts. In verses 1 to 7, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of a gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Probably wasn't an image of a god or a man. The commentators expect that as it was 30 meters tall and just 3 meters wide, it was probably just a large obelisk that was covered in some sort of golden metal. But what was clear was this image, this icon, was to be the glory of Babylon and its power. And the king decreed, well, he says, when all the people from every nation, every language, when they hear the music of the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, everyone must come and bow down. Now, don't ask me what a zither is. I have no idea. You'd have to ask Chris and the music team this morning. But the message was clear. Every nation had to come and bow down. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, we know he didn't rule every nation on the planet. He ruled a lot of them. But I suppose empires and states can start to think this way. And what his plan is that everyone's got to agree with us. Everyone's got to be united under this common value and ideal. I actually think it's quite humorous, the way that Nebuchadnezzar, or the author of Daniel, writes who comes out to this great religious cultural music festival. We're told so that satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials had to come out and to bow down. Thank you. I wonder if we used our imagination what that great procession might look like in Hong Kong in 2019. Perhaps it would be the LegCo and the bank boards and the JPs and the headmistresses and the headmasters and the police chiefs and all the students from the schools, and of course, finally, all the Anglican clergy would come out to worship and to bow down. And it's clear this is a big deal, and they were given very good incentive, because if they weren't going to bow down, they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. You could say, well, fair enough. To me, it sounds awfully fundamentalist, turn or burn, but that's what's going on here. Thankfully, in Hong Kong, we don't burn people alive anymore. And even though many of us are not facing imminent threat of being thrown into a furnace for our beliefs, the metaphor is still very real. Many of us feel burnt and hurt for our Christian beliefs and ideals. Many of us find ourselves at odds with some cultural or religious norm of the day. Many of us find ourselves on the wrong side of a legal demand that clashes either with our conscience or what we know and believe to be true of God's word in Scripture. And very quickly, for a Christian, the world can become a very uncomfortable and a very difficult place. I think what's interesting about this dilemma the boys find themselves in is that Nebuchadnezzar isn't targeting the Jews. He's not targeting specific religious groups. He's just trying to unify everyone under one great ideal. And I think it's the same today. States or corporations, their motives and their values are often given the highest validity and reasoning. Well, no, this is a good thing. This is for conformity. This is to bring harmony. This is to bring equality in the workplace and promote unity. Oh, things I think we can all agree are positive things for society, things to stabilize for the common good. And for Nebuchadnezzar, well, his great ideal, it's clear, it's patriotism. He just wants everyone to get in line with Babylon. Love Babylon first, and then love everything else second. Babylon first, everything else second. And I'm not going asking you to deny your faith, folks. And I suppose thinking about today, I think you could take out Babylon out of that sentence and you could almost insert any state in the world. Don't not put Babylon first, but put Britain first, put America first, put Australia first, Canada, China, even Northern Ireland, if you were having an amusing thought for the day. Put this ideal first and everything else can come second. And I think it gets more complex for Christians. We know that equality legislation, they're worthy moral principles. We know and we should agree that all people are made in the image of God. They have value and inherent dignity and respect. And yet we so often find ourselves on the prickly end of the cultural debate in areas of gender, or marriage, or abortion, or ethics, or even the doctrine where we've stood in the church for 2,000 years that there is only one way to God, and it's his name is Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, hugely offensive ideas and doctrines that are even being contested within the church. We can be called fundamentalists for affirming historic doctrines and ethical ideals. And what we can often feel squeezed on is we're told that this legislation of the day, well, it has to trump our conscious rights, our religious rights. They all have to come under these new ideals. And I think most Christians I know, they're decent folk, and they feel this is very difficult because they're good people and they want to honor their government. They're commanded to honor their government, to pay their taxes and to pray for their government, to be seen to be in favor of their government. And all of a sudden, we can feel squeezed and pushed into conflict with the very law itself. And that's where we find our three friends today in their crisis with their faith. What are they going to do between belief in their God of Israel and bowing down to this great golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar has set up? I think it's also quite important to realize that this crisis is completely uninvited. They weren't seeking martyrdom here. They weren't out and about camping out at the king's palace, protesting around it, inciting violence, saying down with this sort of thing or whatever else. No, this seems to be completely unsought. It seems to me that it's clear from Daniel that when this great festival was happening, these three friends, well, they probably just thought, we're just going to stay quietly at home. We're not going to bow down to this idol. We'll leave that to them. And yet, because of this stand that they took, because they refused to give the nod, they are thrown into it in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 3. A group of people called the Chaldeans, who were also in the court, they get wind that the three boys haven't gone to worship. Interestingly, in chapter 2, it was the Chaldeans who could not interpret the king's dream, so they're just busting for a chance to get revenge on these Jewish guys. So they go to the king, and honestly, guys, you wouldn't believe it, they're slipperier than an eel. Look how they address the king. O king, may the king live forever. I mean, come on, really, get real. And then they say to the king, and they accuse these guys on racial and ethnic grounds. They say, there are some Jews, and they don't pay any attention to you, O king. They're not following your orders. They're religiously and ethnically stereotyped. They look different. They worship different. Yeah, we don't like them. Nothing new today, I imagine. And while the king, the most powerful man on the planet, he is absolutely furious, we are told. And they are summoned before the king, summoned to the headmaster's office of headmaster's offices to give account for themselves. And a remarkable conversation occurs. But I think we're all too aware, aren't we, of Christians being summoned, Christians facing legal charge, loss of employment, or even just being overlooked for a promotion while there's some investigation to some expression of faith. Perhaps wearing a cross on an aeroplane or as a nurse praying for someone on the ward, we can feel the threat very acutely. And the other thing that's interesting, they weren't seeking this. It was unexpected. You might remember Alex's sermon from last week. They've already had their run-in with the king over the food laws. They've already been assimilated into Babylon. They've changed their names. They've learned the language, the arts, the cultures, their perspectives. They're doing a great job. They've found favor and risen through the ranks. And yet all of a sudden, they find themselves thrown into a crisis of faith once again. And I suppose what I'd want to say to the church this morning is that these crises of faith, we should not be surprised. We should actually, I think, be preparing for more and more hostilities such as these guys faced in Daniel 3. The king, well, it's almost like he gives them another chance, he says. He says, you know what the deal is, doesn't he? In verse 15, you have to bow down, and if you do, very good. But if you don't, you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. They're not being asked to deny their own faith. What the king's just doing is asking them to put Babylon first. And I suppose you could think, you could read the story, you could think, come on, guys, could you not just be a bit more flexible? Could you not just go and do it and do it with your fingers crossed behind your back and give a little wink and a nod and it'll all be forgotten about and you can all get back to doing what you want to do after the morning service? And I suppose for us today, most of us, hopefully, are not being asked to bow down to 30-meter-tall golden idols. But I think we all feel it acutely in our own personal spheres and in our own different ways. You know, many of us will face the pressure. We'll hear things like, come on, just go to the temple and worship with granny or grandpa. It would be so important to them if you could just go to the temple and worship with them. Or perhaps socially, just stay for one more drink. Sure, it doesn't really matter. You can go. You can have a lie-in in the morning. Or the young couple who are not married. Come on, just let's go to bed together. God doesn't care about those things anymore. That's awfully old-fashioned. Or perhaps professionally at work, just take the shortcut at work. Just bodge the numbers. Tell the lie your boss is asking you to take. Just reveal the financial data that would be of tremendous benefit to your family or your friends. Tick the boxes. Go with the flow. Be a bit more flexible. I mean, I hear this in Hong Kong all the time. Be reasonable. Be reasonable. And people will say things like, think of your family. Think of your business. Think of the school places that are at stake here. Think of the promotion or the profits. Is your conscience really worth all this trouble? It'd be very easy, wouldn't it, to just cross your fingers and to do it anyway, to just bow down. And, well, what do our three friends do? Well, we heard a quite remarkable conversation. These servants show their loyalty and trust in the living God, responding in trusting a Savior. They are wonderfully clear and resolute, wonderfully clear and resolute. I wish we all could be at times. And verse 16 to 18, these are our key verses this morning. This is what I want you to take home if you remember anything at all. They don't go for optimism and flattery like the Chaldean. They don't say, oh, king, live forever. I mean, vomit. They say, king, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Now, you could think maybe they're just trying to be a bit smart or a bit funny. What they're saying is, king, our records, well, it speaks for itself. We work hard, we play hard, we honor you, king, we do a good job, we're not late, we turn up on time, we don't steal, we've ascended, we work faithfully. King, we don't need to give an account of ourselves in this matter. We are hard-working employees. You think, wow, fair play, cool and courageous. But then the author of Daniel, he does something very clever. He mimics in what Nebuchadnezzar's challenge. See what Nebuchadnezzar says to them. He says, if you're ready to fall down, but if you do not worship it, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? If you do, good. If you don't, but what God will rescue you? And they respond stunningly. They say, if we are thrown in, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us. If we're thrown in. They completely turn the king's sentence on its head and gives it back to him. And the God we serve, I wonder who they're talking about. Well, they're talking about the God of their story, aren't they? They're talking about the God of Abraham, the God of Joshua, the God of the Exodus, the God of the conquest, the God of creation, the God of David. They're saying, king, we know our scriptures. We know and we serve you and stand before you as our political master. That's not a problem. But we have a higher master. We have a higher ideal. And what about this God who they say they serve? They say, he will deliver us. He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. They say, king, we know our scriptures. Every story in our book, every page of our Bible, it repeats this story. It's a history of God demonstrating his saving power to our people time and time and time again. Our God, king, he loves saving people. It's like they're almost saying, king, we have nowhere else to go if we deny him. And they stand resolute in their trust to God. So, king, if it's a fight you want, I hope you brought your gloves. But then they deal the knockout punch. The knockout punch in verse 18. Do you see it there? They say, but even if he does not, even if he does not, we will not bow down to the image of gold you have set up. That's their position. We know the God we serve. We know our story. We trust him. He can save us, but even if not. I suppose you could listen to that and think this just sounds like some slippery, greasy lawyer who's giving himself some wiggle room in the contract to get out of jail card. But they're not. No, not at all. What they are doing is affirming clearly and resolutely two of the biggest truths contained in the pages of the Bible. Unwavering trust in God's power in one hand, and unwavering trust in God's sovereignty and freedom to use that power. They know their God can do a miracle. Of course he can. This is what their scriptures have taught them and the history of their people has shown. But they say, even if he does not, even if he does not, even unto death. It's a profound thing to say, isn't it? They know who their God is. They know there's nowhere else to go. So even if he does not, we will not bow down. And I know those two truths are not easy truths to hold together, especially in the face of crisis, the face of imminent danger or threat to you or to a loved one, to believe in God's power and to trust in his freedom to use it. And yet the more I walk through the Bible and the more I grow in my faith and walk with Jesus, I realize this is such a part of the Christian experience and doctrine contained in the Bible. And it takes courage, doesn't it? It really does take bravery to stand up and acknowledge when something is wrong or not to do the wrong choice that is presented before you, to be brave and to say to God, God, I can trust you. I believe you. I know your power, that you can vindicate me and save me from this situation. Or if I speak out, God, I know that even I could be a hero, but I'm not going to bow down to this idol. I'm not going to tell the lie. I'm not going to bow down to cowardice or fear. I'm not going to worship my wealth or my children. I'm not going to tell lies at work. I'm not going to get my children baptized at church just to help them get into school. I'm going to do what is right. I'm going to do what is right. And I can believe you will vindicate me. But even if not, Lord, I still choose you. Put God first. That's what these guys, it's a tremendous encouragement of faith, but boy, does it take courage, doesn't it? And well, we know the rest of the story, children's Bible favorite. The king is furious. We're told actually in the language that his face contorts with rage. The boys are tied up by the strongest in the army, and they're thrown into the fire. The fire is so hot that even the executioners, whose one job was to throw them into the fire, they get burned up. I have no idea why the author of Daniel tells us what they were wearing, but they seem to be really decked out in their nines for their execution. And sure enough, they're thrown into this fire, and a remarkable miracle, one of the greatest in the Old Testament, they're not burned, they're not singed. Now, even though they were not burned, I certainly bet they were sweating. It must have been an incredibly stressful afternoon. But they're thrown in, and the king, to his amazement, he leaps up and he says, was there not three men in the fire? And they say, yes, there was. But the king says, I saw four men, and one of them had an appearance of one of the sons of the God. The king removes, they're unbound, he brings them out, they're vindicated, the king is ashamed, King Nebuchadnezzar praises the God of Israel, and then he issues another violent decree saying if anyone says anything bad about the God of these guys, they have to be torn limb from limb and their house knocked down. I'm spotting a common theme in absolutes from King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a great encouragement to boys and girls in their children's Bibles and to Christians throughout the centuries of God's saving power and his work and his hand and how he trusts and vindicates his people. I believe that's why it's there. And yet we know, don't we, for every Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, for every hero of the faith through the ages, we know that there are Christians and believers who go to their deaths. They are not delivered, as we were so painfully reminded on Easter Sunday with our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka. And I think Hebrews 11, it speaks to this head on. It says, talking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who through faith conquered kingdoms and ministered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. How do you make sense of those two positions? Well, what Hebrews says, whether they were saved or not, the great leveler was that they were all commended for honoring God. The same thing happens in the book of Acts. The disciple Peter, he's miraculously rescued from prison while Stephen is stoned to death by Paul. And James, the disciple, he was beheaded while John was spared. Can you imagine how John felt the next time he bumped into Peter in Jerusalem? What Acts tells us is that in all of these circumstances, God was glorified. So how do you make sense of this story? How do you get to the mindset, I trust you, God, even if you do not? Well, I think we take great encouragement practically first from these three young men who trusted and knew their God. They knew their story, they knew their scriptures, they knew who their God was. They were able to put God first. Secondly, I think it takes tremendous courage, and perhaps God is looking for men and women to be a little bit braver at times and to speak out when they see injustice. But I think how you really get that mindset is you remember how God, as Christians, has taken care of our biggest problem. Now, do you remember that miraculous story, the fourth man in the flames who had the image, the appearance of a son of the gods? Well, Daniel doesn't tell us specifically who he is. We're not even told if the fourth guy actually is saved or if he's unscathed or if he's burnt up. But we know from our New Testament story, we know in our own Christian story, that there was another man who had the appearance of the gods, and there was no confusion about his identity. And we certainly know there was no confusion, but he certainly did not go through life unscathed. For Jesus Christ was his name. He was the Son of God, and he went to the cross, battered and bloodied. He went through the door of sin and death and the fires of hell so he could bring you and I through it too. As Jesus Christ hung there, he went through the flames on the cross so you and I could escape the flames of the sin, death, and the devil and hell itself. This is the great Savior. This is the great man that we worship and we rescue today. And so can I encourage you? I know as one of the pastors in the church, there are many people hurting and suffering in this room this morning, and they are desperately looking for God's deliverance and pardon from a situation. Can I encourage you that even if not, today is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. Today is as close to hell. If you're a Christian in Christ, today is as close to hell as you will ever come, because God knows that nothing really can harm his people, and he promises one day that he will vindicate his own. You know, there's no promise in our book, in the scriptures, of prosperity or earthly security. There's only wonderful promises of steadfast security in God's love contained in his Son, Jesus Christ. So put God first and get to know him in your scriptures. And perhaps together we can encourage each other not to bow down to the idols of the day. Amen. Amen. Let me pray, and then we'll respond in song. Father God, thank you for your encouraging word for the story of three remarkable men. Well, Lord, we thank you for the example they are to us, and I pray that we could have courage, Lord, in the areas in our own life where we're tempted and struggle to bow down. We could be clear and resolute in who you are, the God of our story, the God of the Bible. But Lord, I pray that even if not, that you would give us faith and courage in your Son, Jesus Christ. Trust in your power and trust in your freedom to exercise it, Lord, that we are yours and that you promise that you will deliver us through that final door as you showed us in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.